Psalm 86, 11 through 17, found on page 847 in your pew Bibles. Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. I will praise you, Lord, O God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. For great is your love toward me. You have delivered me from the depths, from the realm of the dead. Arrogant foes are attacking me, O God. Ruthless people are trying to kill me. They have no regard for you. But you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Turn to me and have mercy on me. Show your strength in behalf of your servant. Save me because I serve you, just as my mother did. Give me a sign of your goodness, that many enemies may see it and be put to shame. For you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. And thank you, Linda, for reading God's word for us today. I want to talk to you about a game that people play. It's called Jenga. You ever played the game Jenga? Now, this is not my idea. This came from Kelly in his book, and he said, sometimes life is like Jenga. In his book on the Psalms, Kelly compared a scattered and overwhelmed life to the classic game of Jenga. When you first set up that Jenga tower, everything is perfectly balanced. It looks solid. It looks secure. It looks stable. But then the game begins and life pulls out a block. A sudden medical diagnosis completely rewrites your future. An unexpected layoff or corporate downsizing compromises your financial security. A longtime marriage fractures under the weight of silent resentment, or a child makes destructive choices that break your heart and keep you awake at night. Sometimes it takes just one unexpected event for that carefully balanced tower of our lives to start shaking violently. David knew that exact feeling. Psalm 86 is the agonizing prayer of a man whose tower is shaking. His Jenga tower is wobbling. Yet in the middle of his intense chaos and uncertainty, David does not pray for a quick fix or an easy escape. No, instead he prays one simple, profound prayer that serves as the heartbeat of this entire text and message. Teach me your way, O Lord. This morning, let's follow David on three distinct movements of faith. Number one, the way that leads away from God. Number two, the way of God. And number three, the way of the righteous. Part one, David's prayer starts with a specific request. He prays to God, teach me your way, O God. That request immediately prompts us to admit that there's more than one way to live. Scripture consistently speaks of two paths, the way of wisdom and the way of foolishness. An ancient Christian document called the Didache, which means instruction, teaches us this. There are two ways, one of life and one of death. But a great difference exists between the two ways. The way of life, then, is this. First, you shall love the Lord who made you. Kind of like what I talked to the kids earlier. God is great. What was the reason I gave for why God is great? Anybody? Because God made you. God made you, Genevieve. God made you, Gemma. God made you and God made me. God created all this. Therefore, God is great. The God who made you. In contrast, the way of death embraces murder, lies, greed, injustice, and violence. But most of all, the way of the wicked involves going the wrong way and turning your back on God. Turning your back on the God who made you. The wicked despise God's teaching, selfishly going their own way, the wrong way, like when you go on the wrong ramp over at the parkway. Instead of going on the entrance, you go on the exit, and you're like, oh no, I'm going the wrong way. The cars are coming towards me instead of away from me. And so you quickly turn around. Ultimately, on the one hand, there's God's way. But on the other hand, there's any other way. At its theological heart, wickedness is far sneakier and much more subtle than we could ever imagine. Wickedness, at its very root, is simply choosing my way instead of his way. As the prophet Isaiah wrote, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Whenever we insist on our own financial wisdom, our own desires, or our own control over what God has established as boundaries, we begin to wander off the very pathway that he intended for us. David experienced this through actual flesh and blood enemies who, it says in verse 14, have no regard for God. Can you imagine that? Here you are in church, I'm preaching to the choir, you have regard for God. But these enemies of David have no regard for God. Their lives were defined by pride, violence, and self-interest. While we may not have literal armies chasing us around, our modern enemies can look very different. Sometimes they're people who wound us deeply with their words. Other times they're internal, the quiet temptations that lure us away from devotion to God and his word. Or it could be deep-seated anxieties that keep us awake at 3 a.m. or destructive bitterness that eats away at our insides, forming deep, dark resentments. We live in a culture that absolutely idealizes self-sufficiency, constantly telling us to trust yourself or follow your own heart. But the Bible teaches us a different story. Our wandering hearts need a home. Every sheep needs a shepherd. Notice that David does not allow his enemies to take center stage in the prayer. He does acknowledge them, but then his focus immediately shifts to the good and great God. Verse 15 makes that stunning pivot with stirring words that anchor the human soul. But you, O Lord. That word but, I think it's called an adversive for the English vocabulary nuts in the crowd. But there's a contrast here. Here's my enemies over here, but here's my God over here. My enemies might have some power, but God is all powerful. He's omnipotent. He's more powerful than any enemy. But you, O Lord, David's circumstances have not changed. The enemies haven't packed up their tents. They haven't locked up their weaponry. They're still there. The danger is just as real as it was in verse 14. But David's posture has changed. It has transformed. This is what real deep prayer does. It changes the prayer. It changes the one who prays. It changes your outlook. It changes your perspective on life. Wesley Allen explains, what we really seek in every and all situation is to be formed by God's steadfast saving love instead of by circumstances of temporal, mortal existence. In other words, God's providential care for us is less about changing circumstances and more about changing us. Of course, We want our circumstances to change. But often God starts by changing you and changing me from the inside out. That's how his spirit works. It's a patient process. It's a slow process. And it takes a whole lot of time. But God does things not in a rushed way, but in a way that makes sense. God changes the person that's praying. Prayer lifts our eyes from the size of our problems to the greatness of our God. It interrupts our focus on the problem and centers or recenters our vision on the problem solver. David continues his prayer by referencing a divine resume, and this is the heart of the psalm, verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And this is a cool thing about this part of the scripture, because sometimes the Bible quotes itself. What's seen in the Psalms can also be seen in Exodus or Jonah or Nehemiah or Joel. All through the Old Testament is this beautiful mantra of God's grace. It's repeated over and over again to remind people that God is good. It started with Moses on Mount Sinai, and it's referenced in Exodus 34, verse 6. Notice the mechanics of what David is doing here. He is not informing God about something that God needed to be reminded of. No, he's reminding himself. It's kind of like self-talk. You're telling yourself, well, my problems are big, but God is bigger. You're telling yourself that God is good, that God is gracious, God is merciful, God is slow to get angry. And it's a good reminder for yourself. Because when your personal life feels like a Jenga tower that's falling down, it helps to preach the nature of God to your own anxious heart. This self-talk can be refreshing for your innermost spirit. And the Holy Spirit stirs inside of you to remember that he is compassionate when you feel abandoned, that he is faithful when the future looks bleak. Faith is the stubborn conviction that God's character is more certain than our uncertain circumstances. Because of this mental shift, David moves from crippling fear to unrestrained, exuberant worship, declaring in the psalm, I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, for great is your steadfast love toward me. Prayer is not simply unloading burdens onto a cosmic conveyor belt. It's lifting up our eyes to see the God who is already carrying those burdens alongside of us. David's prayer now comes full circle. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give to me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Psalm 86, verse 11. You know what? David didn't ask for a high IQ. He didn't ask for a trouble-free life. Instead, he simply asks to be taught. This reveals humility. This reveals a deeply humble spirit. For only teachable spirit people, only teachable people ask to be taught. The Christian life is not merely about accumulating religious knowledge or winning the debate. It is about receiving daily formation in God's grace. That's why the sign up front says, my friends, may you grow in grace. It's growing time in the life of the church. That's why we have a tree up there. That's why we have green all over the place up front, because it's growing time in the life of the church. May you not just grow physically, may you grow spiritually in faith, hope, and love. May you grow in grace according to the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within you. and among us. Grow, people, grow. God is the one who gives us grace, and God is the one who saves us, but he's also the one who shapes us. He sends the Spirit to transform us one day at a time, one step forward at a time. David also adds a key second request: give me an undivided heart. This exposes our universal human struggle. Our hearts tend to be painfully fractured and tragically compartmentalized. Part of us does want to follow Christ, but another part desperately wants to stay in control. Part of us longs for holiness, but another part keeps returning back to old, toxic behaviors. We've got divided loyalties. Deep down, David knows that the greatest warfare that he will ever face is the civil war raging inside his own chest. And the greatest obstacle to follow God's way is rarely the secular culture outside of these four walls. It's primarily the divided hearts within us. So David asks for a miracle within. Lord, unite my heart. Can you imagine praying that prayer? Lord, unite my heart. May it no longer be a divided heart, but an undivided heart, wholeheartedly devoted to you. As Christians, we understand that righteousness is never a trophy we achieve, but a gift we receive through the perfect life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus provides this self-description. He says in the book of John, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." What is the way? Look to Jesus. He will show you the way. He says, "Come and follow me, for I am the way." By faith, Jesus' righteousness becomes our own, and the Holy Spirit begins a patient daily work of transformation within us. As John Calvin famously observed, nearly all of wisdom consists of two interconnected parts: the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And he says the two are intertwined. The two are interconnected. He says you can't really know God without knowing yourself. And you can't really know yourself without knowing God. You might have a partial knowledge, but it won't be complete. Knowing God teaches us who we really are. And knowing our own weaknesses drives us straight back into the arms of Holy God. Grace never makes us lazy or complacent. No, grace produces radical discipleship. And the God who saves you from the pit is the very same God who takes you by the hand and teaches you how to walk forward. As David approaches the end of Psalm 86, he unleashes one final series of urgent requests. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Give me strength, God, and save your servant. Then he closes his prayer, not with a question, but with an exclamation point of absolute confidence in the God who has acted decisively in his lifetime. And David writes, "For you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me." Have you experienced that in your life? That the Lord has helped you? That the Lord has comforted you when you're grieving, when you're sorrowful, when you're sad, that it's God who wipes that tear from your eye? That it's God who helps you when you are in need? For David, the danger is not past, and the tower could still be wobbling. But David has been in the presence of the Lord. When David declares that God has helped and comforted him, what do you think that he means? I believe he's looking at the totality of God's character. At the same time, he starts to realize that the eternal, everlasting, timeless God provides help that spans all of time. In other words, think of the past. God has helped him. Think of the present. God is helping him. And think of the future. God will help him. It's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God has helped. God is helping. And God will help in the future. This is the comprehensive confidence of Christian faith. Our God is not a historical relic confined to yesterday's museums. He is not a passive spectator absent today, and he will definitely not abandon us tomorrow. We see this most clearly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus stepped directly into our broken, wobbling tower of a world. He knew rejection, he knew suffering, and he knew the heavy weight of the cross. Yet wherever we wandered, he remained perfectly obedient. Through his death and triumphant resurrection, he broke the power of sin and opened the way back home. Now, through the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit, he continues to teach us, as a teacher would in God's classroom, teach us how to walk in God's ways. When life for you feels like a Jenga tower, beginning to buckle under the pressure, there's still one prayer worth praying. Teach me your way, O Lord. Teach me when the path ahead is dark, when my faith feels weak, and when all my plans start to fall apart. Teach me to trust your faithfulness. Teach me to love you with a whole and undivided heart. For our Lord God has helped us. He's helping us today, and by his infinite grace, he always will. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people say, let's pray. Gracious, faithful God, you have not left us alone to navigate this broken world. In your boundless mercy, you have shown us the way through your Son, Jesus Christ. By your Holy Spirit, continue to teach us your truth. Unite our fragmented, divided hearts and give us strength to walk faithfully in your path. When life gets fragile like a Jenga tower and the burdens we carry seem much too heavy, remind us within that you have helped us in the past, that you are actively helping us today, and you will never, ever leave us nor forsake us in the future. Keep us steadfast until the day we see our Savior face to face. In the powerful name of Jesus Christ, amen. Let's stand.